turn in your Bibles to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And as you turn there, again, happy Father's Day to the men in our church. And it's a privilege to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. And so as you came in, you should have received a communion cup, has the wafer on one side and the cup on the other side. And if you did not grab those, ask the ushers if they would just be willing to come forward. You can just raise your hand as they come forward if you didn't receive one of these as you came in. And so if anyone needs one of those, just raise their hand and they'll give that to you. At Bethany, it's a joy to take the Lord's Supper together. We invite all who've placed their faith in Jesus. We have one up here. We invite everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. We do offer some cautions, the same cautions we see Paul offer in 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, we would caution you against partaking of the Lord's Supper if you're unaware. That is, if you don't understand that what we're doing is celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection. The cup represents his blood, and the bread represents his body. We don't want to be unaware of that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're remembering his death for us. We also don't want you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Would caution you against partaking of the Lord's Supper if you're unconnected. That is, if you're in a state of committed separation from God's people, the Lord's Supper, Paul would caution you against partaking of it. It's exactly what Paul is warning against in 1 Corinthians 11. So we don't ask that you be a member of our local church to participate if you're visiting or if you're transferring churches or you're working toward membership, but we would encourage you to not see the Lord's Supper as just kind of this special thing between just you and the Lord. This is something that the church partakes in together, showing their unity as we come to the Lord's table. Which brings me to the third caution that we would offer to you. We encourage you not to partake of the Lord's Supper if you're unrepentant. This doesn't mean that you've reached some sort of state of perfection. The Lord's table is for sinners. But what we're cautioning against is if you have been made aware of sin in your life, the Lord's convicting you of that, and you've said, no, I'm not going to turn from that. I'm in a state of determined rebellion against God. We would encourage you not to bring further condemnation on yourself by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So it's our joy, though, as a body to be able to come to the Lord's table, to repent of sin, and to celebrate our unity in Christ. A couple other things as we get ready to turn to Malachi chapters 2 and 3 here. First of all, remember, July the 6th is a very exciting day in the life of our church. In the life of Covenant Community Church, they are going to be officially established as their own independent church. And so that's a really exciting thing for us to think about. They're going to be appointing elders and adopting their constitution that Sunday. Some of us are going to be there for the commissioning Sunday. And so we're inviting both Covenant and Bethany to be praying, and a day of prayer and fasting as the Lord would lead you, on Thursday, June 26th. And so that's something we're encouraging you to think about. In addition, as we think about our church planting ministry, that's kind of our your covenant community. They're already past, right? Let's talk about the future. No, I'm just kidding. They're our present and our past and our future. But we also have an exciting new opportunity that we're pursuing by the Lord's grace. And today's a big day in that. We want to welcome Rock Creek Bible Church to our worship services this morning. It's exciting to think about becoming one body in Christ, and then as the Lord allows, and as we don't know exactly what the future holds and how God's going to bring this about, but we're confident, we're excited that today is going to be the first day in this relationship that deepens, develops, and the Lord's going to allow us, if he's kind and gracious to us, to plant together a work in Congerville. And so we're excited to welcome you here and Bethany Community Church. I'd encourage you to be extra hospitable. Don't be weird, okay? Be nice. Put on a good first impression. You know who I'm talking to, right? But we're excited. And in fact, I guess I'm going to be weird first. I am going to ask if you're from, we're going to read God's word and all stand together here in just a moment. But before we all stand, can I just invite the people from Rock Creek to stand here for a moment and let us welcome you. So if you're from Rock Creek Bible Church, go ahead and stand up. Yeah, we're excited. Yeah, good to have you here. Let's all stand together. We can all stand together as we read God's word together. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, on into verse 5 of chapter 3. As we've been going through Malachi, we see the people being confronted by the Lord and them asking these questions that reveal their hard hearts. So verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2, reading from the English Standard Version. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened by the Lord this morning as we read and study his word. Heavenly Father, we are excited this morning. We're excited about the unity we have in your Son, Jesus. And as we look at this passage and your call to holiness, we pray that our unity would not be based ultimately in anything but your Son, Jesus. And that unity that's found in your Son, Jesus, would be a unity marked by holiness, by a devotion to you, to your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Bless us this morning. Amen. One of the questions that we see people in the Bible often asking is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? Job chapter 21, for example, verse 7, we see beginning there, Job observes that often the wicked seem to do quite well in life. He says this in verse 7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" In fact, it says that the wicked, it's like they have a party. Verse 12, he says, "They sing to the tambourine, the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe." Verse 14, "They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" Let me read that last question that the wicked ask again. What profit do we get if we pray to him? That's the attitude of the wicked. And Job laments that. Why are the wicked doing so well if they have no desire to honor or glorify God with their lives? And it's a question perhaps many of you have asked as well. And maybe it's a particularly galling question to ask when it seems like the wicked do well at your expense. You're in class, and there's this kid in class who's cheating, and he gets an A on the exam, and you're stuck in summer school. There's this guy at work. He keeps taking credit for your work. He's just got another promotion, and you're in danger of being laid off. Why do the wicked prosper? That girl who was so mean to you in high school, a decade later, she's doing great. She has a nicer car than you, a bigger house, a killer wardrobe. Why do the wicked prosper? We also may ask that question, why do the wicked prosper, when we think about the issue of holiness. In fact, we may word the question a little bit differently. We may say, well, if the wicked prosper, does that mean God doesn't care about my holiness? And we ask that question not only as we look at the wicked, but maybe even as we look at other Christians. In other words, people who name the name of Christ, we look at them and we see that as we look around the other Christians and people in the church, we say, well, maybe there's some sort of level of sin that God is okay with. Maybe there's a certain level of greed that's okay. Because I look around at other Christians and I look at how they're living their life, and it seems like there's this tolerable level of sin. Maybe a acceptable level of immorality or of worldliness. Maybe God doesn't care that deeply about my holiness, my complete and total devotion to his glory. Well, that's not the case, is it? Here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we look at this passage here in Malachi, the main idea of this text. God cares about holiness. God cares about holiness so much that he will completely purify his people and then utterly destroy all wickedness. Don't make the mistake that the people do here and think, well, God's kind of apathetic toward evil. God hates every form of wickedness more than we can fathom. And not only does he hate all forms of wickedness, God is going to do whatever it takes to prepare us for eternal worship. God is going to prepare his people to worship him forever. God cares deeply about holiness. Now, if you're new to our study here in Malachi, visiting with us for the first time this morning, as we've been going through Malachi, we see that the people have some very hard hearts. And their hard hearts are revealed by the questions that they ask. And so every section of Malachi, there's kind of this general outline that we see take place. First of all, God, through Malachi, has a charge against his people. And then after there's this charge against his people, there's a question that the people ask in response to that charge. And the question reveals that their hearts are hard. So instead of hearing what God says and saying, okay, we agree with that, they ask a question, and the question reveals that they don't really agree with what the prophet Malachi has just said to them from the Lord. Then the next thing we see is an answer to that question. And the answer to the question helps them understand how their hearts are hard, and then there's an application. So a charge, a question, an answer, and then an application, and that's kind of the outline that we're looking at again this morning. So let's first of all look at the charge that God makes against them in the first part of verse 17. You, he says, have wearied the Lord with your words. What does that mean? You've wearied the Lord with your words. What it means is they were making constant statements about God that simply were not true. It doesn't mean that God got to the point where he just couldn't take it anymore and lost his patience. And in fact, next week, the very first verse that we look at, we'll talk about how God doesn't change. God is not a God who just loses his patience and can't handle it anymore. He's not like a parent, right? Last week, Whitney and I were with some with a family with some kids that were elementary age, and you could tell that the parents had gotten to a point a little bit where the questions were just a bit too much, right? So they told the kids were asking some. Whitney and I were fine, you know, we're coming in new, we're fresh. But the parents told him, look, you can only ask Daniel and Whitney three more questions each. That's it. And the kids are kind of like, oh, okay. And then the kids kind of, when they ran out of questions, they started getting creative. Like, they would just make statements that kind of sounded like questions. Like, you're kind of tall, aren't you? I wonder how tall you are. But it's not technically a question. You know? Parents get weary of that, right? That's not what God means here. God doesn't just reach an end point where he says, well, I just can't take it anymore. God doesn't change. He doesn't suffer like that. Something different is meant here. How do we understand this wearying? It's an expression meaning that the people have been unrelenting in their complaints and they're about to experience God's discipline. What's happening here is that the people are looking at the world around them and their own thoughts about life and themselves, and then they're talking about the character of God based upon their experiences. So they look around them. Life's unfair. They see that God isn't blessing them the way they want God to be blessing them. And as they look at the world around them, they say, well, because the world isn't fair the way that I want it to be, because wicked are having good things happen to them, based on these experiences, this is what I believe to be true about God. Instead, what they should have been doing is say, here's what God has revealed about himself, now I'm going to interpret my experiences in light of what God has said about himself. They're doing it the other way. Here's my experiences, therefore, here's what I think to be true about God. And they keep saying it. God must not care about holiness. God must not care about holiness. God must not care about holiness because look what's happening to the wicked. There's a good application for us here, isn't there? We need to not talk so much. We need to listen more to God. In 1977, the Talking Heads famously sang, you start a conversation, you can't even finish it. You're talking a lot, but you're not saying anything. When I have nothing to say, my lips are sealed. Say something once, why say it again? Our theology would be much improved if we followed the advice of the madman in that song, right? Or better yet, if we followed the words we read in Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, transgression is not lacking. People are spouting off their opinions about God when really we should keep quiet and listen because God is often warning us. We should do what Job does in Job chapter 40. Remember in Job chapter 40, the Lord has been correcting Job's wrong understanding of him. Job has looked at his circumstances. He says, well, this must be true about God. And God says, no, Job, let me explain to you who I am. And what does Job say in Job chapter 40? Job doesn't say, well, what do you mean, God? I don't get it. I disagree. Here's a counterpoint. Job says this. He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You know what, says Job? I'm just going to be quiet here and listen. The people are constantly complaining about God and his character when really they should do this exact same posture that Job makes, that all of us should make. Rather than saying things about God and particularly his holiness that aren't true, we should be quiet and listen and try to understand what God is teaching us. Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The people are wearying God with their words. What does that mean? They're constantly complaining about God's character. God must not care about holiness. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Here's the question that they ask. The question that they ask essentially is, what have we said about God that isn't true? So it says, but you say, how have we wearied him? So they've been wearying God with their words, with their complaints about about his character. And they're saying, what do you mean? How have we wearied him? In other words, what have we said about God that isn't true? Their question again betrays the condition of their heart. Instead of saying, you're right, we've said these untrue things about God, we understand why that's wearisome, we want to repent. Instead they say, how? Prove it. All that we've said is true. There's a cynicism that their question betrays. A cynicism. The reality is that the world is fallen. It's broken. In fact, it's true that the evil prosper. Scripture is aware of this. We see, for example, in Psalm 73, verse 2, the psalmist says this, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Scripture acknowledges sometimes the wicked do really well in life. He says they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He means that in a good way. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So it's okay to acknowledge that the wicked do quite well in life sometimes. So what is sinful? Why can cynicism be so sinful? Well, it's because of this. Sinful cynicism is not the right way to view a holy God's relationship to evil. A sinful cynicism believes not only that people are insincere, but that God is insincere when he condemns sin. You know, generational stereotypes are of limited use, I think, but sometimes generational stereotypes can identify a sin struggle that certain generations can struggle with. It may be hard for some of you who are younger to believe, but my generation, a Gen X, for a very, very, very brief period of time was very cool, okay? It happened very quickly. It was over. But our generation, cultural observers noticed, was often identified as cynical. Cynicism was one of our defining characteristics. One of the defining bands of my generation was Nirvana, and the ballad of Nirvana was Smells Like Teen Spirit, and part of the lyrics say, with the lights out, it's less dangerous. Here we are now, what? Entertain us. I feel stupid and contagious. Here we are now, entertain us. There's an angst, a cynicism to life. Nirvana was never one of my favorite bands. My Gen X defining artist was Weird Al, who also offered a song, a parody of Smells Like Teen Spirit called Smells Like Nirvana. I would argue his lyrics were even more cynical. He said this, as he sang, well, we don't sound like Madonna. Here we are now, we're Nirvana. Sing distinctly, we don't wanna. By our album, we're Nirvana, right? Garage band from Seattle, well, it sure beats raising cattle. Yeah. It's cynical. In fact, it's even more cynical. He's even mocking the angst of the generation. It's okay to acknowledge that there is human depravity. Scripture doesn't call us to some naive optimism that ignores human depravity, but neither does it call us to this nihilistic cynicism that often defined my generation and maybe your generation as well. In fact, Psalm 73, you know, that I read from earlier that talks about the evil and how evildoers do well. Listen to what else the psalmist says. It says he struggles with this temptation to walk down the path of cynicism as he looks at the wicked. But listen to what he says. He says, all in vain. This is him struggling with cynicism. All in vain, I said, I have kept my heart clean. But then he continues. When I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. That is the end of the wicked. He says, okay, I understand that God is going to deal with wickedness. What's our application as we look at this question? Well, we need to not allow our sorrow about sin and the reality we see evil in the world drive us to a cynicism that attacks God's character. God is holy, and he's going to deal with sin. And that brings me to the next point here. Here's the answer that God gives him in verse 17, the last part. He says, they said, what do you mean? How have we wearied God with our words? What have we said about God essentially that isn't true? And he says, well, here's what you've said about God that isn't true. Whenever you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in it. In other words, whenever you say that God delights in those who do evil because things are going well with them right now, that's wearying God with your words. You're attacking his character, or by asking questions like, where is the God of justice? You should have acknowledged that God is a God of justice. You've just come back from exile after having been exiled for your sins. Obviously, God deals with wickedness. the people have a bigger problem here. You know what their bigger problem is? Their big problem that they have that they don't even know about yet is that God absolutely deals with the wicked, and they are the wicked. I'm reminded of the prophet Habakkuk, 150 years earlier than Malachi, that the people should have remembered this as well. Remember, Habakkuk is also complaining that God doesn't deal with evil, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the justice, and justice goes forth perverted. And he says, why aren't you dealing with this, God? And God says, well, I'm going to deal with it. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations, see, wonder, be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And now Habakkuk is like, wait, say what? I wanted you to deal with evil, but with the Chaldeans, with the Babylonians, like they're worse than us. You're of purer eyes than to see evil, he says in verse 13. You can't look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And that's how we all think, isn't it? We're concerned with wickedness, but like we're more concerned with their wickedness than our wickedness. And God says, no, that's not the right way to think about the danger. God demands holiness. That's the right thing to say about his character. And apart from God's grace, that is very, very bad news for each of us. How can I be saved from a God who will absolutely, completely, thoroughly deal with evil? It would be far easier just to come to the conclusion God doesn't care about evil, then I'd be okay. That brings me to the fourth thing we see this morning. We have a lot to say about these five verses. Here's our application, the application God gives. God, same idea as our central idea, God cares about holiness so much that he will completely purify his people, and he's going to utterly destroy all wickedness. God wants his people to make no mistake here. He cares deeply about holiness. What is he going to do about evil? There's three things that we see in these verses that he's going to do to deal with evil. Number one, a messenger will prepare the way. He's going to send a messenger. Look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Now, who is he talking about there? There's two people that are really kind of highlighted in these five verses. One is this messenger. The other is the Lord, the Messiah. And we'll talk about him in just a moment. But the first person we see is this messenger. Who is this messenger? Well, in the New Testament, we see the messenger of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. John is imprisoned and sends word to Jesus, and Jesus says this in verse 7 of Matthew 11 and following. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This, that's John the Baptist, is he of whom it is written in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So God cares about holiness. There's three things we see him doing in verses 1 through 5. The first is sending a messenger. Who is that messenger? It's John the Baptist. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Repent. Turn from your sin. Here comes the Messiah. So that's the first thing we see here. That's the message to all, to turn from sin. What's the second thing we see in verses 1 through 5? And if you take notes, kind of buckle up here, because there's a lot of subpoints here. Maybe you'll follow me, maybe you won't. Normally I don't kind of talk about my subpoints, but there's some great things in these verses. So what's the second thing that we see God doing in verses 1 through 5 that show that he's going to purify his people and utterly destroy all wickedness? The second thing we see in verses 1 through 4, the second part of verse 1 all the way through verse 4, is he's going to return. The Lord will return to refine his people. So one, he's sending a messenger. Two, he's going to return to refine his people. You say, okay, well, how is he going to refine his people? Well, there's three things we see him doing to refine his people. Three R words. He's going to repair, he's going to remove, and he's going to restore. First of all, he's going to repair the covenant. Verse 1 here, it says, he will come suddenly to his people and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he's going to repair the covenant. That word delight is the same one that was used in verse 17 to describe the people's wrong understanding of God. It says, you delight in the wicked. No, God doesn't delight in the wicked. He delights in this one who's coming to restore or repair the covenant. Also, how is he going to refine his people? He's going to remove sin. Notice this very sobering statement here in the text. Look at verse 2. It says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? No one's going to be able to stand the coming of this refiner, the one who's going to remove sin. How do we see this ministry of refinement? Well, he says it's like a refiner's fire. He's going to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What happens in refining? There would be this intense heat used to separate the impure elements from the pure metal. So he's going to come, this refiner, is going to remove sin from his people. What's the other imagery that's used there? Look at the text. It's not just a refiner's fire, but what else is it like? We read this together earlier, didn't we? It's like a fuller's soap. He's like fuller's soap. A fuller was one who washed clothes with a type of soap that was like lye, and the soap would be applied, and then the clothes would not be putting like a gentle cycle on your washing machine, but they'd be beaten with sticks and hit against rocks. Not a gentle process. We see imagery of this throughout Scripture. Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. Okay. God cares about holiness so much. Stay with me here. He's going to completely purify his people and remove all wickedness. How is he doing it? He's sending a messenger. He's also returning to refine his people. So these are believers, people who are part of the covenant. What's he going to do? He's going to repair the covenant. He's going to remove their sin like he would with if you're a washer or if you're refining like fire. Now, before we go on, let me just ask some questions. Do you hate your sin? As you think about this imagery of this coming Lord who's coming to completely deal with sin and remove the sin from his people, this morning would you say, yeah, Daniel, by the grace of God, I hate my sin. Now notice carefully the question that I'm asking and the questions I'm not asking. I'm not asking, do you hate other people's sin? I'm not saying, do you hate your spouse's sin? Now, Lord, do whatever it takes to remove my wife's sin from her life. I'm not asking, do you hate your children's sin? I'm not asking, do you hate your enemy's sin? This morning, my first question for you is, do you hate your sin? And can you say, Lord, come and do whatever it takes to remove my sin from me? Think about, again, Job. What does he say? He says, as he again is confronted with God, he says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he says, now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. No purpose of God will be thwarted, including his purpose to present us complete in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say with confidence, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. So if you hate your sin, are you ready to do, are you ready for God to do what's necessary to remove it from you? These are not gentle pictures of dealing with sin, right? The refiner's fire is not like a back massage sometimes, right? It's hard. But it's loving. We know we can't suffer God's condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to earn our salvation. We're saved by God's grace. We stand before him justified, legally cleared of all sin. But if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, what we have to acknowledge is right now, today, this morning, I am in the process by God's grace of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's going to involve some hard things. So what kind of hard things? Well, I thought of four things that God does for his people to refine us. There's more, but let me just give you a couple to kind of think through and say, and for us to say, yeah, I want God to do these things. So God gives us the Spirit who sanctifies us, doesn't he? Jesus tells his disciples it's to their advantage that he goes away. He says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. John 16, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 talks about the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you have the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist again says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So how does God refine us? Well, he gives us the Spirit who's sanctifying us. He also gives us the means of grace. Things he tells us to do, that the Spirit, tools that the Spirit uses. Paul would say to the elders in Acts 20, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance, the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here's, we have the Spirit. The Spirit's using these means of grace, reading God's word, praying. Sometimes a person may tell you, boy, I'm just really struggling with sin in my life. I just can't seem to conquer this sin. He said, well, you know, are you using the means of grace that God's, are you reading his word? Are you praying? Are you around the people of God who are helping you? And sometimes the answer will be yes, and they're still just deep struggle. But oftentimes people say, well, no, I'm not really doing those things. Well, those are the means of grace that God has given you to help you in your struggle against sin. Those are tools that God has told us he'll use to help us experience his grace. Another thing, so again, we're talking about God's going to deal with sin. He sends the messenger and he sends the refiner for his people. How does the refiner work? Well, he gives us the Spirit. He gives us the means of grace. He also gives us discipline, doesn't he? He puts us in circumstances that are designed to grow us in holiness. The people in Malachi's day reject God's hard circumstances. We don't. We recognize that times of hardness are essential for sanctification, for growth in holiness, for deeper love and devotion to God. There are things about God and his character and his goodness we cannot learn apart from suffering. They're the fire that God uses to burn away our love of the world, immorality, selfishness, idleness, idols, weakness of faith, pride. Isaiah 48, verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Those are words that God speaks not to those he hates, but to those whom he loves. Therefore, he says in Jeremiah 9, 7, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? In other words, what else can I do because these are the people that I love? One other thing to think about as we think about this refining work of God, what else does God do? Brothers and sisters, God calls us through the enabling work of his Spirit to fight the fight for holiness. In other words, we don't just passively stand by and allow hard things to happen and allow life to go by. God calls us, not to cynicism where we say, you know what, I guess just people are bad and the church is bad and the church has hypocrites and all of these things. God calls us with the strength with which he supplies us to pursue the fight for holiness. Does God care about my holiness? Yes, and he equips me for the battle to pursue that holiness. J.C. Ryle, in his amazing book, Holiness, writes this. He says, the child of God has two great marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace. He says that in the context of 2 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. This morning, if you are in Christ, you are engaged in a battle that you will wage the rest of your life, the fight for holiness. Scripture's testimony is so clear. 2 Peter says this, make every effort. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed by the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, that is a fight to which God is calling you to this morning. Strive for holiness. This is the great fight of your life. No other fight comes close. It will not end. Do not grow weary. And remember, we have an ally in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how is God going to deal with sin? He sends this messenger to call us to repentance, to prepare us the way of the Lord. The Lord comes as a refiner. And the last thing that we see him doing, or the last thing we see the refiner doing, sorry, I lost my own outline here. So what's the refiner doing? He's repairing the covenant. He's removing sin. The last thing I want you to see that Jesus does to his people, he restores worship, right? Look at this. It says he will refine his people, but look at who he's refining in verse 3. He's purifying the sons of Levi. Those are the people in charge of worship, right? He refines them like gold and silver. And then what are they able to do? They're able to bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So it's interesting. Remember, we began in the study of Malachi talking about the worship of the people and how it was unacceptable. And we go from that to saying, look, God is going to do what's necessary to restore their worship. God cares about holiness so deeply that he's going to prepare his people to worship him in holiness. He's going to do the things that are necessary to bring them to worship. Okay, then the last thing we see here as we talk about this application, he sends a messenger, he sends a refiner for his people, but then he also comes to judge the wicked. Look at verse 5. These are people who are not his people. And we see that there are four groups that he is against. Now, the ESV adds an extra against in there, but I think it's just trying to gain clarity. But there's four groups that it says that he's against in the original text. First of all, he's against who? Against the sorcerers. These are those who practice divination, who engage in worship that's designed to interact with the spiritual world in a way that's contrary to how God has said they're to worship him. So that they're dangerous. Who else is he against? He also comes in judgment against the adulterers. We talked about that last week, right? Those who are disobeying God, harming others, idolaters. The third group that he's against are liars, those who swear falsely. Again, those who oppose the aims of the God of truth. And then here's this fourth group. The fourth group are oppressors. And God mentions groups of disenfranchised people that the wicked take advantage of. And who are they? These are the weakest members of society. He first of all says the hired workers. Those are people who are dependent upon others for their living. And so how do we apply that in our lives today? Well, maybe if you're a manager, you have employees, people that you provide for. He also identifies here the widow and the fatherless. And so how we treat those who've lost family members and are vulnerable. That's why we have an orphan care ministry, right? Who else does he identify? Those that are weakest members of society. Well, the sojourner. That's the alien, the immigrant. Now, is there any controversy today about how to think about immigration and how to think about immigrants? I'm not aware of any, but just in case. How do we apply this in our culture today? Well, the same heart attitude that existed in Malachi's day, the same sin struggles we can struggle with as well, can't we? There can be a temptation for God's people to have a lack of compassion for the outsider, for the foreigner, and God's judgment is coming on those who don't treat sojourners well. And in a cultural climate where the temperature keeps turning up to boiling point in our society, what can we do? We can be those who are wise and driven by compassion. We can be people who don't turn aside the sojourner. You say, well, how do we do all this? Well, there's a lot. I'm not going to pack it all this morning, but we can spiritually speaking, walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. Whereas Jesus says, more biblical imagery, we can be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, right? So we can advocate for the enforcement of and the implementation of just laws that protect our country and regulate how people come into our country, right? We can do that. And at the same time, we can have compassion for people who are in hard circumstances. We can discern between people who are violent criminals and want to harm others and people who are vulnerable and those who are fleeing persecution or whose lives are in danger, children's are in danger. We can render aid to those who are powerless in our personal lives, including those who are from other countries. But above all, we can be people who don't turn aside in our hearts the sojourner. We don't refuse to personally render aid to those who are powerless. Why does God call us over and over again to have hearts that are ruled not by a desire to protect our own, but a desire to care for those who are weak and vulnerable in society, like the widow, the orphan, the poor, the hired worker, the foreigner? Why does God call us to have that heart attitude? Well, because spiritually speaking, we were the powerless, the weak, the sojourner. Because of how God wants us to treat others the way we would desire to be treated if we or our children were endangered, and for gospel opportunities. Look, in all of these areas, we see God's judgment coming upon people in verse 5. And in all those areas, we see our own hearts, don't we? We see our temptation towards poor worship, towards adultery, towards falsehood, towards oppression. What are we doing in response? We're trusting this coming refiner. The refiner who's come, but from Malachi's day, that this coming refiner, Jesus Christ. God cares about holiness so much that he will completely purify his people and then utterly destroy all wickedness. And at the beginning of our time, we talked about how hard it is to realize the wicked get away with stuff sometimes, but they don't, do they? Brothers and sisters, every sin will be dealt with. every sin will suffer punishment. And what's your hope this morning? Your hope this morning should be that you're trusting in this refiner, this one who has come and taken the penalty for you so that you don't have to suffer the penalty of your wickedness. No wrong thing is ever going to be undealt with. And for the believer, every sin we've committed has been dealt with by Christ and nailed to the cross. And so, by God's grace, we focus on the finished work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning and prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's ask for renewed energy and focus in our battle with sin, that God would cause us to have a deeper hatred of our sin and a greater trust in Christ for his all-sufficient work through the work of the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to bow your hearts, bow your heads, and just pray in the quietness of your hearts as the worship team prepares to come forward as well. We're going to first partake of the Lord's Supper. And Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would help us to hate our sin. We pray that as you help us this morning, one of the ways you would help us deal with sin is to bring it to mind. Father, it's so easy for us to be aware of the sin of others against us. This morning we're aware of people who've harmed us. We're aware of people who've said mean things to us, of people who've slighted us. Father, those things are perhaps some of us very, very front and center in our minds this morning. Lord, as we prepare to partake of your supper, we pray that you would bring to our minds and our hearts our own sin. And so I'm just going to ask you, again, the quietness of your own heart, to take a moment. Ask God to reveal sin to you this morning that he would wish to refine. And ask for God's forgiveness and grace in your battle against it as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we come to partake of your supper this morning. As we do so, we confess our sin. Our hearts are tempted to think about the way in which we've been wronged by others. We're aware of slander against us. Father, forgive us for when we have slandered or gossiped about others. We're aware of unfair accusations made against us or unkind treatment. But Father, this morning now we're convicted anew of how we have been unkind to others. Please forgive us. We're aware of the hypocrisy of others. And yet this morning, Father, we're convicted of our own hypocrisy in worship. Our hope this morning is not in the quality of our repentance, or its quantity, or in the goodness of our actions. Father, the hope of our forgiveness this morning and the hope of our sanctification is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a work that continues to purify and sanctify us and will glorify us by your grace in eternity. As we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, that is our great hope and what we're proclaiming as we partake in the supper together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd first prepare to take the cup with me. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup, said, "This cup is the cup of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you'd prepare to partake the bread with me. A little bit backwards this morning, sorry. He also took the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, as we celebrate your supper, we are thankful that you do not demand perfection of us, but you've lavished us with your grace. Help us to live in that grace this morning. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.